I thought I'd begin this morning with a special word of greeting for my friend John, who is standing there in the back. Wave your hand just for a second, John. We've spoken of this for a long time. His family has already moved, and now this is the week where we really have to say goodbye because this is his last Sunday morning here. And John, we so much appreciate the ministry of your family and your ministry in particular. If you are watching this online right now, it's because John figured out how to do it. And we're grateful. We're going to try really hard not to call you for any product support in the first week. And if you happen to be available on Tuesday night around 5:30 and want to help load the truck, that's when we're all gathering at John's house to do that. If you're joining us online and don't particularly know who John is, well, you're welcome too, I guess. Anyone can help who wishes, and we'll help get him on the way. There's mornings like this where I want to pick up a long-neglected project. Sometime before I pass away, I'm going to write a book called The Collected Wisdom of Carl Mungens, in which I just compile all of her most famous quotes. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this to her before. One of her famous quotes starts out like this: slow obedience is... Oh, so you know that quote, don't you? And in the particular case of this morning where we study the book of Judges, sometimes we could add to that partial obedience is... That's the story we're going to hear from the book of Judges, and maybe you would even enjoy reading through the book of Judges this week, since Pastor Augsburg is going to be in that book for a while as he preaches through it. Read the book of Judges. Sit down, do it in one sitting. I think it'll take about an hour and a half or so. It is utterly fascinating to read that narrative all together and see how some of these themes already from chapter 1 can be seen in the whole book. I picked out a psalm this morning to go with our Bible study from Psalm chapter 44, and I would invite you to read with me as I read the first 8 verses, which tell us the rewards of full obedience. You follow. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. And God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Sing with me, praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Number 9 in our songbook. Stand, please, as we sing. Thank you.
Morning, everybody. If you just remain standing for prayer, just welcome to our church. And those of you online, I was talking with someone just through email, but one of our faithful church ladies was recently just been facing some illness. She's been home, often in bed and recovering. And I'm not going to mention her name online here. Sometimes I'm careful about that. If she wants us to, we'll send a little prayer request note out about it. But the Lord knows who she is, doesn't he? And pray for her. But she says, I've been keeping in touch through your live stream. And I've been thankful for that. People can, in those situations, tune in. And so you may be doing that today. And welcome so much to you for your linking in with us, even away from us physically, but with us in heart and spirit. We welcome you back and listen in today. Sure, as we gather, there are needs and cares, and we can bring them to the Lord as the body of Christ. We're thankful for God's love. He inclines his ear toward us, Psalm 116. Isn't that a nice thought? I've had that thought with me this week from our message last week. He leans down, he listens to the faint voice in times of cry and plea, and he listens. He's there, he hears. And we can come to him here today. So you may have a unspoken request, a need in your heart today, be a sin you're wrestling with, a need to come back to the Lord, all of that. We gather as the body of Christ to be encouraged, corrected, lifted up to walk with new hope in the week. And let's pray as we commit these things to the Lord. Our Father, thank you for the promise of forgiveness, of the hope, of just fellowship, of the joy as a Christian, of knowing you are there and you're hearing and listening. We pray for each one here today as we gather, even with the message today in mind. Lord, there may be things that we are kind of sweeping under the rug in our lives, just kind of letting go, things that have not been right, ways in which we're not walking with you as we should. We're not obeying and responding to the truth as we should. We certainly are all guilty of that at times. But maybe we draw close to you today. May we confess our sin. May we forsake those things. May we sense the joy of forgiveness and hope of that dear and close walk that we can have. We have mentioned this one who's been struggling, been homesick for quite a number of weeks now. We pray for her, just strengthen her in this situation. Lift her up, we pray. Use the message in our hearts and lives. Use the fellowship of just connecting again to encourage all of us. We commit this service to you for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you.
Be seated, please. And then with us, sing a new song together, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. It might take a few verses for you to catch on, but please join with us as we learn a new song this morning.
Thank you.
continue with us a passage from Psalm 119 that reminds us again of full obedience to God. Follow with me Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. My life is down in the dust. Give me life through your word. I told you about my life, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Help me understand the meaning of your precepts so I can meditate on your wonders. I am weary from grief. Strengthen me through your word. Keep me from the way of deceit and graciously give me your instruction. I have chosen the way of truth. I've set your ordinances before me. I cling to your decrees. Lord, do not put me to shame. I pursue the way of your commands. Another translation says, I will quickly obey your commands, for you broaden my understanding. In response, let's sing together, Speak, O Lord.
Thank you. Thank you, Kevin, for leading our worship time. Good choice of scriptures, and your influence on that order is just is wonderful. Thank you for your spirit and the way you lead us here today. Thank you. Just as we get started, just to remind you of our activity tonight, you're welcome to join us. No evening service per se, but one of the Deacon Care ministry groups kind of extended their desire to get together for some just a little bit of singing and campfire time and marshmallows too. So 6 to 7, bring a lawn chair and just out on our property here a little bit of time and just for fun. And if you'd like to stop in for that, we'd love to have you there. I don't know, is there another announcement next? I thought I'd stop looking. I guess we're announcing our new series, but that's part of the message lead in today. starting into Judges. Good to see you guys. Thanks for coming today. You always bless my heart as you're here and join us and listen in. And your smiles, your eyes, your face, your attention. And we have really a great congregation who loves God's word and listens in and wants to grow through the scriptures. And thank you for that. Thank you for being here today to join us in fellowship around the word. I won't say too much about this. I've been fearful of starting Judges. I just, as a pastor and preacher, I've never preached through it in a morning service. And it is a challenging book in ways. I have a friend who recently started it and stopped midstream because he just had trouble working through it. But I've had others, too, recommend it highly as a great book to study. It's very timely for us in how we respond to God, look to Him, and not just follow our own thoughts and minds and hearts, but follow the Lord as we ought to. And just pray for me as I study, as we get into this, that the Lord can use it in our lives in a unique way. And we're not only going out of the New Testament to the Old, but even into kind of a challenging book in ways as we study it for what God's people went through during that time frame. So I'd appreciate your prayers as we study this together and the storyline of it. So, good. Well, let's pray as we start. Father, we commit this to you. We pray for the Spirit's work in our hearts. We yield ourselves to you even now as we begin. We want to take things that may have come between us out of the way. May we learn and grow and be helped to be more like Christ, to be what we ought to be in our world, in this church age time, to be wholehearted disciples, living faithfully and obediently for the Lord. Encourage our hearts. May it not be heavy in the wrong way, but to highlight the joys, the privilege of fellowship, the hope that comes from a right life, a life lived in connection with your word and truth, both for teens and moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, and junior age kids, little kids, that they would want to love the Lord and live for the Lord as they ought to, wholly obeying. We can now commit this service to you for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good thoughts in the introduction, just from Kevin, even in our singing, but elements of that wanting to obey the Lord wholly and fully and walk with the Lord as we ought to as Christians is not always easy. We can think that maybe we can just, you know, purchase a dollar of the Lord and purchase only a portion of Him where we think we might like it. You know, we might like that piece of coffee cake from the local patisserie with a cup of coffee and just enjoy Him for a little bit, but maybe not more than that, just enough to help us sometimes. Maybe we want just enough of God and the Lord to help us do well on a test or to get that job or to answer our prayer and guidance to buying a new vehicle or making a key purchase of some type or finding the right mate. And yet we don't want all of it necessarily. Sometimes I think we've wed together some of the worldly thought of this idea, which bothers me when I hear it a lot. Everything in moderation, as if sometimes to say, you know, a little sin is not too bad as long as you don't let it get to you too much, or a little of the wrong substances are not too bad as long as it's not addictive. And everything in moderation, is that a great statement? I don't think it really is right and true. But we hear that a lot. And sometimes in Christians, we're kind of that way. Well, everything in moderation, you know, I got enough of the Lord. Maybe I don't need more, you know. I've been talking with one of our church family, and then just some of the things I'm reading today. There are people who have an interest in what we would call the culture of Christianity and are kind of interested in following in with some of the things we enjoy that are kind of the outward working of that, family, people that love, and kind of a community, maybe even things that we do outwardly to help our community. At least that's one of the things that's been popular with some. But not necessarily rooted around gospel or truth or full obedience, but to kind of try to gain some of the things we want from that. Not speaking badly of all of that, but do you know what I mean? Sometimes we just want enough of the Lord, enough of that thing to maybe please us and help us. But to obey the Lord wholly is not always an easy thing, is it? We're up against a challenge. We are. We like the Israelites here were as well. We come to this book where they're asked to do something that's difficult, yet God has promised his help. They're asked to go back into the land. And now, as tribes especially gain their territories, defeat the enemy, put down idolatry, destroy those things. Some pretty strong direction given to this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I don't know that we'll take time to read it all here. And this is part of God's ultimate just judgment on these nations. It's something that's come about over a long period of time. Sometimes we feel the pain of those loss of lives and what the people were doing in that era, but God was judging long-term rebellion and sinfulness among a body of people, especially the Canaanite people and some of their segments. And so this end result of them moving into the land and dealing with those things was really part of the just judgment of God. Sometimes it repels us just a little. We wonder, how could that be? But I think we need to understand the timing, the long timing, the patience of God toward this. And finally, in relation to his own people, they become a tool of God's own corrective work and his providing for his own people, his land, their land and kingdom. So it's an interesting book. It's a challenge to see it all, to kind of grasp what was going on. But as you know, some of you know, out of Joshua, you had the coming across the river, coming into the land, and there was that kind of quick, big taking of their land back. But now, almost in kind of a blitzkrieg, they're going to go down into these areas of the tribal allotments of land, and they are responsible then to take those portions in faith to God and obedience to God and win them and put down idolatry and do that kind of work. Of course, we've got then this record that they don't. They don't go all the way. They don't do what God has called them to do. Even though he said, I'll be there with you and I'll help you and it's yours and the land I've given to you, and God has promised that, you know. But we learn from this, and I think in this sense of his call to obedience, our sometimes distancing ourselves from it, our partial obedience like them, and we apply this maybe to even Christian walk and discipleship in ways. And then sometimes the very sorrow and tears that become ours, like them, as a result, as God speaks to them, they are broken and shed tears over their lack of obedience, you know. So as we think practically, though, today, just continue to say, Lord, how can I walk with you more obediently? How can I make sure that's that 100% kind of thing? Are there areas of my life I need to correct? Are there ways that I need to adjust to do what you'd have me do? According to your will and to your word, may I live and walk in that kind of manner. So keep that in mind as we go through this here. I've given it this title of just the tears of disobedience, but we're looking at the thought of this and what God promises, his victory, his help, his gives us guidance for obedience. We may only at times partially obey, and the results can be tears, a snare, and sometimes a big mess. It happens when we choose sometimes our own way, you know, and sometimes it becomes hard to untangle. And we want the Lord's best in our lives. Good. Well, nice to see you. Nice to have you for this first message. We'll pray the Lord will bless it as we go through here. Number one, as we look through this passage, and I don't think I can read all of this today. We're going to do all of chapter 1 and a little part of chapter 2, from 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 5. I'd like to take that as kind of a piece, one narrative section, and kind of include those together there. But The first thing we want to note, and I'll just mention it before I even read it, is the idea of point number one: God gives us guidance and assurance for a life of obedience. God helps us. He's there, isn't he? And he's got a will and a plan and purposes and gives us a hope for victory. But it's that idea, God gives guidance to them and us, and assurance that he has promised certain things that will come true and be true, and for us even to continue to live that life of obedience. As we go to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that's all we'll read there for now. But now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand," into that tribe, into Judah's hand. This tribe, this of Judah, is usually paired with Benjamin in that two-tribe grouping of Judah, of Benjamin. Simeon is included here, we'll see in just a little bit, with them in this first set of verses concerning their work. But just to go back here to our text, the initial look here was the people of God, I think in a good way, were looking to find help, to find an answer, to say, "What next, Lord? Who do we look to trust? Who do we send as a tribe?" And we have had Moses, and then we've had Joshua as leaders, but in this case, and I think rightfully so, they were to trust who? Ultimately God. And certainly they had the tribal kind of division of who they were, but they were to be united as that people, and they were to trust ultimately Yahweh or God. They were to look to him by faith. It wasn't that that was necessarily a wrong thing, but then they just said, the children of asked the Lord, said, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites?" The idea of going up had this idea, I think, inherently of invading or attacking. And often it was used in that way because a lot of the city groups were on hills and some of the cities were in those places. And so there was this idea of going up to battle or going up to these areas where they would fight. And so I think that's the idea. Who's the first to really attack, to go into this endeavor? And in this case, God speaks through probably the priest, through his presence in that day, or the Urim and the Thummim, the kind of deciding tool that they sometimes used in ways to speak. But God, it's interesting here, God is interacting with them, isn't he? I mean, he is talking. They understand his will. They know what he's doing and what he wants in this setting here. We hear it from the writer as he writes this. And by the way, the writer, many think, is Samuel, who writes the material in the book of Judges. So he gives them some idea of what they're to do. Judah was to go up, to be the first to endeavor to do that. And the Lord says, "Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." I think that's both for Judah personally and for all of those tribes then in their endeavor. I don't think that's just for Judah, because they ask, "Who shall go up for us?" And I think the plan is Judah would be a first stage in that endeavor to go out and into that land to take it back and to defeat it. And so you have that at least promise of God that's there. God has given the land. And he says to them then in that verse, "I have delivered the land into his hand." We have the very powerful promise of God then in that beginning point. I think we can make an application even of this idea here, even in a New Testament sense, in discipleship. God has planned to give us his victory, hasn't he? Even though it may not be an easy endeavor. Yet we have the promise that we are more than conquerors in him. And no one, even though our lives may have some groaning involved, yet we still have the ultimate victory of the Lord's leading and guiding us, and as fulfilling that eternally in our lives as being his and being saved and born from above and having life eternal. We are people with that promise, don't we? Of God walking with us, bringing us through. God will never leave us nor forsake us in all that we're doing. And the many things that he's given to us, the riches and his promises, the closeness of his relationship. You and I have fleshed out for us in the New Testament the very presence of God through His Spirit, the joy and peace, the walk, the fellowship that comes in Him, the enabling of God in our lives. All of that is ours, isn't it? And He's promised to walk with us in His power and in His presence as we serve Him. I want that to stand out as a hopeful thing here. And in fact, Israel kind of is looking that way with hope. This is what God can and will do. And for us today as well, I want you to hope in Him. The delights and joys that the Lord gives are far better and more important than anything really the world can offer. And our sinfulness sometimes can take us into a level of things that really get messy and difficult and challenging to us. Continue to set your hopes there, to count on the very goodness of the Lord and the promise of the Lord to walk with you through those things. Young people, be strong. Be strong. Hold true. Be morally strong in this day. Live for Christ. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Live for Him. You're up against a real challenge. And I pray for you. I do. And I think of you and our children. Continue to stand for the Lord and live for Him. Being right in Him is most important in the place of great victory. It's who we are. It should be as believers here today. We have that in Him. As new parents look to the rearing of their children, oh, that they would want to do the right thing by their family and by that child. A church sets a goal of wanting to glorify God with their ministry. That ought to be us, isn't it? A Christian wife sets her hope on living for Christ and living a life and leading as a wife and possibly mother someday, that she would honor the Lord with her life. The hope of a teen to walk with Christ in her high school years or junior high, middle school, high school years, and to honor the Lord through her life in those days. Don't give up on that hope and promise based on the promises of God here today. Number two, we have this long section that is a mixed presentation of both certain victories, kind of normal happenings, some wins. But as we move toward the end of the text, it tends to intensify to more serious compromise and only partial type of obedience. And then the second point, what we want to see here in the second point is instead of obeying, and I'll put it in a very present tense, we, like them, often practice partial or compromised obedience. We only go part of the way. And maybe end up compromising in that setting. Maybe half-heartedly obey the Lord as we shouldn't, instead of wholeheartedly as we should, to obey Him and live for Him. This is a complicated section, and it has some many anecdotes and stories and little narratives within it that are interesting. I can't stop too long on some of these, but if I can highlight some of them for you, if I were to break this down into two points, I've listed them there for you. The successes and failures of Judah, which would normally include Benjamin, but he does not come up until verse 21, and some include 21 in that first segment of 3 through 21. I kind of like myself to include it with 21 in a list that has a more failure-driven look at those things. But the failure of the remaining tribes in chapter 1 verses 21 through 36. And I'm torn on this just because there are a lot of interesting little side trails and elements that will come up as even as we study through the book of Judges. But if you go down here through this with me, I may read portions of this just to kind of get us into it here. But for example, even in the area of Judah's victories, which that tribe had more in ways as they got started. There were many victories that they had. Look at verse 3, for example. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my allotted territory. Some think that Simeon's territory was within Judah's territory, and so it was natural for them to fight together and to go together, that we might fight against the Canaanites. When the Canaanites are used here in this text, there are some subgroup names that are brought up, but the lion's share of the people they're dealing with here are that body of people we often call the Canaanites, who are from that land that was given to the people of Israel, Palestine and that area. And they are the enemy in this case, the Canaanites that they are dealing with throughout. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek, kind of an interesting story here, in Bezek. Adonai Bezek just, I think, means the Lord of Bezek, if you're following along, verse 5, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. By the way, let me stop here just a minute. If you're using a Bible that's from our rack under our chairs, we have some Bibles kind of sprinkled throughout here, and they're black covered. You can turn to page 130, and you can follow us in Judges, in that Bible, page 130 in that Bible, if you'd like to, okay? So Adonai Bezek is the leader, seems kind of the lord of that group, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and Perizzites. Verse 5, then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. This is pretty graphic, isn't it? And come to find out, that's what he did to 70 other kings, you know. And he kind of says in this case, well, the Lord's doing to me what I did to others. And he just uses the word Elohim. I don't think he acknowledges Yahweh in this case. But he said, yin yang almost here. You know, God's getting back at me for what I did. Some have said here, and I may agree. I'm not sure that Israel was doing maybe what was best and maybe in God's best design. Some have said, this already speaks to the fact that Israel was showing signs of, what do they call it now, being brought into a Canaanite kind of thinking. Canaanitized, there's another word I use and I can't think of it all of a sudden. But the Canaan way of life, the culture, had already begun to rub off on God's people. Even so much so that they went ahead and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. To disable him, and they took him to Bezek, or they took him back to Bezek, and he died. They pursued him and did this, and then he died. Right or wrong, it may be, we don't know. Maybe they were already kind of acting in a way that was overly harsh, in a way that they didn't need to, you know. But the victory that they won here was pretty major, even in the same section in verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem. There was a first level winning of the city of Jerusalem. We know that city, don't we? There are cities that will remind you of territories and areas that we even talk about today. Gaza and Bethel and cities like that that come up in the Old Testament that are throughout here. So in those first 8 verses, you have this Bezek, Jerusalem kind of win and the taking of that area. In verses 9 and 10, just kind of a neat little thing there. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Much of this first battles were in the southern area of Canaan. And Judah went against the Canaanites and dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed, now notice, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Now, these are 3 of the giants of the Anak. And so they're being noted here as a special victory. They went out against 3 Goliaths and won. I mean, there are some victory points throughout here. These battles are hard, aren't they? I'm not sure I want to be out there with a club and a wood shield and fighting hand to hand and to win back the land and win for God in the setting here. These aren't easy things to do. I don't know that I would want to face these 3 giants, would you? And they did here and seem to win in this setting. I mean, some of the wins of this are sprinkled down through here. Verses 11 through 15 is an interesting little side trail read, but we hear of Caleb in a couple of these settings. In verse 20, we hear of Caleb. And Caleb, Rick, that's one of your favorite guys, I know. And in this case, verse 20, he's given some area that he wins. Caleb's still kind of a neat example and leader. Kind of a side story, of his wanting to provide a husband for his daughter, Aksa. And so he says, if anyone can defeat so-and-so, and you know, I'll give the hand of my daughter in marriage. And this happens, Othniel, is that what it is there? And I may get some of these names wrong, so just hang in there with me. There are a lot of them in this text. But and then she comes back and says, you know, you've given us this land over here that's kind of the Negev, it's kind of the desert, but we'd like this area. I'd like this area that has springs. And some just say she's kind of a neat example of a Yahweh-believing woman of that day, kind of a neat Aksa and her stand for the Lord and a living for him. And even the way she kind of develops things within their home and marriage. You can kind of read down through that in those verses from verses 11 through 15. You see that kind of fleshed out. Can you follow me there? She said in verse 15, so give me a blessing since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Kind of a neat little side story of marriage going on and victory in Caleb's life and this era. I might skip just a little bit here, but you see elements of compromise, elements of challenge in verses 19 and 20, maybe just to bring this out. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Why? Verse 19. Because they had chariots of iron. You know, those were the tanks of that day. Those were pretty difficult to defeat. But some have written and said, there really is no excuse here, is there, with God on your side? We have examples of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, the great victory of Jericho. And God's power and God's might. And so you have just that hint of not going all the way, fear creeping in, the size of the enemy becoming too great. And so the passage kind of ends that way. They didn't take the land. They didn't go all the way because of the chariots of iron. I'd probably be afraid of a chariot of iron in that day, wouldn't you? It seems that even at this point in history, they had the ability to make that kind of a vehicle and what it would do to damage and to fight against. So we see the push and pull of that, don't we? The challenge of living for Christ in ways is hard, isn't it? Even in our day. We're not facing maybe a fist fight or clubs and shields or iron chariots or giants. But our enemy's pretty big sometimes, isn't it? And it's hard. It's hard to stand for Christ, live for Christ, do the right thing, to confront and walk with God. It's not always an easy thing. And takes faith, takes trust in him, and willingness to stand firm in the battle, doesn't it? Without taking a lot of time, let me just mention, and I'm going to do this in kind of a general way here. You see words throughout that speak of, and they didn't go all the way. They didn't defeat the enemy in this city. The words are used time and time again throughout the text. As you especially get down now into verses 20, 22 and following. Benjamin 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Then in verse 22, there's almost a shift. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. So you almost have this two-pronged Judah and Joseph. So in my outline here, the failure of the remaining tribes, really kind of the Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh segment of tribes, and the rest, and a lot of the defeats then that took place. Now, if I really took time to get into the weeds in this, I think I'd lose you all. I mean, you would lose me, too, I think, along the way here. And I hope and haven't done that thus far. But what I want you to see is that broad and big picture of this. We can't kind of break out every story and every leader. It is interesting in ways as you study history, and even what this will mean to some of our studies in the future. But for example, some of the failures I've just listed here, and you see up through verse 20, there are just those three primarily. I've got some others listed, maybe incorporated later, but you see the mutation of Bezek, maybe was a Canaanization, that's the word I was looking for, of the people of Israel. And that's sure, it's not disciplined there, spoken against. The Kenites were allowed to be with the Jews. Right or wrong, there's some discussion on whether the Kenites, who were related, I think, a side relation to Caleb, but also had a bad side as well, that they were allowed to join in with Israel. They're not driving out because of the chariots, verses 19 and 20. The allowance of Jebusites to live in Jerusalem, verse 21. Jerusalem was not yet fully gained. The merciful sparing of a man and family in verse 25 was a story of a man who helped some spies find their way in, and this man was let go and his family, and he became a leader of the city of Luz, L-U-Z. Some would say that was a compromised position, and I shouldn't have done that. Some have tried to relate it to Rahab and that same kind of thing, but these are some of those pieces of the puzzle, the partial obedience throughout here, the allowance of Jebusites to live in Jerusalem. The Canaanites remained in the area, verse 27 and 28. The Canaanites lived in their midst. There's some different words that maybe give us the feel of more acceptance than others. As you go on, the Canaanites became forced labor. That happens a number of times. They said, well, we'll keep them, but we'll make them our servants. It's not what God asked, though. The people of God lived among the Canaanites. It's a little turn of the phrase, isn't it? Now it's not the Canaanites lived among them, but they lived where? Among the Canaanites, maybe bowing to them. And remember now that throughout this, you had this battle of religions and idolatry, and it's not being taken away as it should have been. They could not dislodge the Canaanites. They became forced labor. Verse 33, look at your Bibles there for just a minute. Now, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, the inhabitants of Beth Anath. Beth is a house or temple. This may refer to the temple of the sun, Shemesh, and the temple of Anath, who was a god or a goddess in that day. Isn't that something? So they did not. The religious issues were real. These were houses they did not defeat and allowed to continue to exist. Some Israelites were forced out. Finally, some were subjugated. You see that at the very end of this with Dan, who was actually forced up into the mountains and was kept from victory. In other words, not only was there no compromised living, they were actually pushed away and lost the battle. Those are some of the settings. And you also see this kind of, some have called anti-conquest. You see the increasing nature of the presence of the Canaanites as you go from verse 3 through verse 36 and the losses and the compromise that took place. Canaanites living with or among the Israelites. Israelites living among the Canaanites. A little different twist and turn on that. Canaanites oppress Israelites. And Israelites not allowed in the valley. So who's in control, you see? You see the progression of even defeat. The idea of this, again, an application, let me just say, I know that's kind of a long and kind of a challenging historical section, but in all of that, remember, in application, that this issue of obedience to the Lord is so important. You know, at times we treat life with a kind of disobedience, don't we? There was an article I was reading about how many people don't take their medications from the doctor like it's prescribed. 51% of people who've been giving medication for high blood pressure don't take it like it's prescribed. Maybe one of those, I don't know. Or the issue of texting on your phone. I don't have my phone with me, but going down the road, how many people do you see going like this? You know? Or sitting at the light when they're supposed to be going, you know that they're not looking at their phone like they should. They're not supposed to be doing that. But how often they still text along the way. The element of disobedience, those that walk their dogs without a leash on the streets and just say, well, my dog's special, so I can do that. And on and on. We have our ways and our rights that we don't obey the law. We don't do what's right. We don't put the seatbelt on when we ought to. And we kind of want to break the rules. It's not always easy, is it, to walk with the Lord obediently, to be honest and true, to be honest in your schoolwork, to be honest and obedient to the Lord in your moral life, in your walk with Him, and the decisions you make, and the things you say that are truthful. Aren't you thankful that God does forgive us, though? And we have the ability to come back to Him, confess our sin, and God can bring that kind of family joy and forgiveness back again. He's faithful and just to what? To forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And we have that ability. But again, how important it is as Christians to walk carefully and rightly before the Lord. I appreciate that about our study in John, didn't you? John brought us back to fellowship. Fellowship, 1 John especially, fellowship, obedience, love, the things that characterize a believer, and the need to walk that way and live for Him, to keep ourselves out of those situations of disobedience, and to live for God as we ought to here. I think that maybe is enough said as application. We've kind of started that way, but how easy it is to not obey the Lord, but how we should. But he ends in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 with this third thought. God gives us guidance and assurance for a life of obedience. Number 2, instead of obeying, we often practice partial or compromised obedience. The result of our disobedience is the judgment of God and tears of sorrow. We can almost read the text and understand the weight of this, but can you imagine God coming into our presence today as he did through this angel and this witness, this messenger of God, or speaking in this way? Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Boikim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. In that one verse, in that one section, he brings them from Egypt on, but he even mentions Gilgal, maybe that city, the first city where they gathered over the river into the new land. God had guided them and promised them, and he had covenanted with them to do the right thing. That's our God, isn't it? The one who has saved us and provided for us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ, the eternal God, our saving God, the one who has given us the hope of life and life eternal, his very presence in our lives. And you think of this with the people of God and just rehearsing this in one beautiful sentence here. And I will never break my covenant with you. I think probably hearkening back to the very Abrahamic covenant, which was, I think, a true covenant that he would not break with them fully in that way. He would hold to that. Aren't you thankful that God does not break his promises to us in relation to our salvation? Doesn't cast us out. He loves us. He chastens us. He works with us. But what a gracious God. What a wonderful and powerful, mighty God in all that he has done and planned. From beginning to end, especially within the people of God here, he anchors in on this here. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You don't need to make any side deals. You don't need to do anything in a different way than I've told you to do them. You shall tear down their altars. This was especially a concern to God in this situation. But you have not obeyed my voice. Literally, it's you have not heard me. But hearing of God has that connection of hearing and obeying. You have not heard me. Why have you done this? That's one of those why questions that's very impactful, isn't it? After everything, after all, in relation to who I am, why have you not obeyed? I think we could all ask ourselves that question, couldn't we, today? Why have you not done what God asked you to do? You think you know better? Think your plan is greater? You think God is wrong? Oh, to obey him. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. Part of God's judgment of them is that they would continue to live with, for a period of time, the trouble that they had created. Maybe delayed the giving of the land and all of its beauty and completeness that could have been theirs. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be what to you? Notice what your Bible says. Some says that they would be enemies with you. I think the idea of the thorn can be one way that's well translated. They shall be to you thorns in your side. Maybe some of you have had shingles at some point under your side or on your back, and all of a sudden you have that shooting nerve pain through your body. Almost, I thought of that as I think of the thorn, or maybe the thorn in your shoe on a hike, piercing you and disabling you along the way. They will be a constant point of challenge, and their God shall be a snare to you. Now, hear that. The gods of this world and the idolatry in all of its forms is a snare to all of us, isn't it? It's constantly creeping in, trapping us, enslaving us, drawing us. We still deal with that in the Christian life today. The world we live in, I understand our situation is dissimilar in some ways from that Old Testament setting. We are not in the process of physically removing people or changing our world physically. The believer lives in a world where we know that God's judgment is coming and it's already in some ways at work. And we're responsible to live in the world but not of the world. We are to live separated from the world. And I think in this course, in the church age, in this age of grace, until Jesus comes, we will live with that tension. But I think the same thing is true. The world itself, the enemy itself, is still a snare. It's still a thorn. And only when Christ returns and we are with him one day will that pain and trouble, difficulty be removed. But until that day, we need to live carefully, don't we? We need to live on that victory side of things. At the end of the text there, it just says this. Let me read the last part of this here. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of the place Boikim, place of tears, something like that, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. There's hope there, but from the historical line that we will see, they didn't seem to change too much. And that's a good reminder to us all sometimes at a point of rebuke and judgment. Sometimes we can have tears and take some steps to maybe sacrifice, but let's forsake the sin. Amen? Let's change our direction. Let's push back against the enemy in our life. And so as I close this morning, just to have you think of your own life, your own needs, what God's doing in your life, your own obedience to him. Me as well, maybe it's a time to confess those sins to him and say, Lord, to walk with you, to live for you, be the disciple that you want me to be, putting you first, loving you with all my heart, soul, mind, and might, committing myself wholly to you. May I take those steps of confession, doing right, even forsaking that sin and putting new steps of obedience in its place to live for you in the days ahead. Are you with me? We can do that, can't we? And keep doing it day by day, as we're challenged to do right, to obey him, and put off those things that are wrong. Follow through. All the children, obey him. Amen? Live for Christ. Young people, teens, live for him. Moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas, let's live for him wholly. Temptation not to do that today, to live partially for him. And maybe enough said. Amen. Father, thank you for our time. As we conclude, maybe in the depths of our own heart and mind, may we take those steps of maybe sorrow is there. We've lost ground in some places. Help us now, Lord. We confess to you those things that maybe have created sorrow in your own heart. May we confess it, forsaking that sin, move forward in obedience this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll be dismissed with that today. Thank you. Gone over just a little bit in time, but thank you.